Acts chapter 21. We are continuing our journey through the book of Acts. If I had to look for the big idea of Acts chapter 21, I would say that God is calling His servants to obey. Even when obedience is misunderstood, when obedience is painful or even costly, but He is still calling us to obey. As Acts 21 opens, Paul is in the final stretch of his final missionary journey. He has preached Christ in city after city, and he has trained church leaders, he has discipled, he's preached the gospel, but he's headed towards something far more sobering, something more than just another church plant. He has set his heart and his feet toward Jerusalem, and he's now heading in that direction, and he knows really what's waiting for him there. Luke, our narrator, divinely inspired, tells us that Paul and his companions are traveling from Miletus to Tyre to Caesarea. Each stop is marked with fellowship, it's marked with prayer, but it's most notably marked with warnings. It wasn't just one or two people with concerns about Paul going to Jerusalem. It was repeated over and over again with tears, pleas from people who deeply loved Paul, telling him not to go. As a matter of fact, in verse 4, we read that the disciples in Tyre said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And later in Caesarea, a prophet named Agabus takes Paul's own girdle, his belt, out of his, takes Paul's own girdle and acts out this prophecy. He grabs it and he says, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. These things were vivid. They weren't subtle. It wasn't as though they are obfuscated by some deeper meaning. They were saying, there's trouble waiting for you in Jerusalem. Now, Paul had this vision, this idea that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem. I don't think he just hatched it. Much like the Macedonian man, he was always seeking for God's will, and he had it in his heart that this was God's will. And everyone in the room is begging him not to go. Everybody on the trip was begging him not to go. You know some things I want you to notice about Paul's response to this? He wasn't dismissive. He didn't just say, knock it off. He wasn't irritated. Like, why is everybody trying to control me? You know, people loved him and were giving him these warnings, but he was deeply moved. It really culminates in verse 13 of this chapter. I think this is the highlight, the apex of the chapter, when Paul says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's a powerful statement. I hope that is a mission statement for each one of us, that we would be willing to do what God wants us to do regardless of the consequences, humanly speaking. And so Paul didn't just dismiss that. He wasn't irritated. That idea of breaking mine heart, that's no exaggeration. He was feeling the full weight of their love, of their tears, of their compassion, of their concern. But none of that would deter him or derail him from doing what God had called him to do. Now, I don't think Paul is just exercising stubbornness here. I don't think he's being reckless. Now, from the outside, I think people would think that. But this was determined obedience to the Spirit of God. In verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 20, the previous chapter, Paul had already testified, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. He says, bound in the Spirit. He says, listen, I am bound to get there. He says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions abide me. He says, what's he saying? He's saying, I know that hardships are waiting for me in Jerusalem. One thing Paul knew is that obedience was non-negotiable. Above all, he was going to obey what God wanted him to do. And so sometimes obeying God means defying other people's expectations. Sometimes it means even going against counsel from people that love you. Sometimes it means when nobody else understands, you're going to do it. I mean, even when well-meaning people are trying to redirect you, when you know what God's will is, He expects you to pursue it with everything that is in you. You know, I remember when I finally submitted to the Lord, after 3 years of the Lord working on me, I finally surrendered to go into full-time ministry. And I knew that a call to full-time vocational ministry, my pastor, when I first got saved, would always say, a call to preach is a call to prepare. And I believe that. And so, you know, somebody that wants to go into the ministry, they ought to get trained to go into the ministry. So we began praying, and I'll not bore you with all the details. I thought we were going to go to one college, and the Lord closed the door very clearly there. And we ended up going to Ambassador. And I had a very, very close family member, well-meaning. And they said this. They said, well, maybe you should go to a college that's accredited so that if you change your mind or things don't work out, you can just transfer your credits. And I knew what they were saying. And it, basically, if this whole religious thing didn't work out in from their perspective, then I'd still not have to make up all the work and go get a degree somewhere and go into the workforce. I do think I'm in the workforce, by the way. But I remember trying to explain to them there is no plan B when God calls you to something. You don't have escape routes. And so when we chose to go to Ambassador, it wasn't with the idea that, hey, if things don't work out, we're just going to have to pick up our credits and try to move somewhere else. If this is what God has called me to, then I want to do it. And we pursued it with all of our heart. Now listen, I'm not trying to tell you to pat me on the back and say, oh, good job. But I'm telling you, it's hard to go against what other people are saying at times when they love you and they want what's best for you, but you know what God wants for your life. Have you ever had someone try to talk you out of obeying God? Maybe as a young adult, surrendering to missions. I remember a young lady who had a desire and called into missions. And she had family members saying, oh, no, that's too far away. That's too far. And she didn't. She didn't go. But I don't think she accomplished God's will for her life. She missed out. Maybe you gave sacrificially to a cause, to missions, to the local church, and somebody says, that doesn't make sense. But you're wasting your money. You need to spend it on... But you say, no, this is obedience to God. Maybe you took a stand for truth at work, and a coworker comes and says, listen, do you have to be so fanatical? You're turning people off. But yet you knew the Lord wanted you to take that stand. Now listen, I'm not talking about ignoring godly counsel. I don't think Paul ignores the counsel that he got, but as he took it to the Lord confirmed what he wanted him to do, what the Lord wanted him to do. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 11:14, the Bible is clear. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But there is a difference between wise counsel and, listen, fearful caution. There's a gulf between those. The issue here is not rebellion against godly advice. Really, the issue is, what do you do when God calls you to a path that others don't understand? What if it's not safe? What if it does cost you something, a relationship? What if there are those in your life that are begging you to stop? I'm going to tell you, that's exactly the situation that we find Paul in this morning. And his response is, it's both sobering, it's instructive. Remember what he said in verse 13. He said, I am ready to die to do God's will in my life. It makes me think of Adoniram Judson. He was only 25 years old when he proposed marriage to Anne Haseltine. Before doing this, he wrote a letter to her father. I've read excerpts of the letter before. I'll summarize it. But it wasn't a typical request. Here's what he said in essence. I have to ask if you can consent to part with your daughter, whether you can consent to her departure in a heathen land. And then he goes through a long list of hardships that she's going to face. Exposure to hardship, danger, and possibly death. It wasn't what you would think of as selling himself to his father-in-law. It wasn't a romantic fantasy.
It's really a reality check. You say, are you willing to give your daughter to be my wife in these instances? And her father said yes. And Anne said yes. And they sailed for Burma. And that's exactly what happened. She did die there. Her children died there. It was heartache. It was difficult.
Judson was imprisoned, tortured, left in a pit for months.
But through that all, there was one abiding principle in his life, that he was going to do what God had called him to do.
I mean, you've heard of Jim Elliot, a young missionary who was burdened to reach the unreached tribe in Ecuador. Nate Saint, flying that yellow plane. My wife's been reading a story about him. I'm the beneficiary of that. She tells me all about it.
They go to this remote place, land on what they called Palm Beach, and they were killed.
Jim had written in his journal years earlier a very familiar quote to, I believe, most of you. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose.
You say, why would you bring up Adoniram Judson, very familiar, almost trite behind the pulpit, Jim Elliot, a quote that is used over and over again? Because I want you to see this morning that obedience costs them everything.
But they obeyed anyway.
I'm just saying, we have to ask ourselves, what am I willing to obey? How far am I willing to follow? What am I willing to suffer? You see, if we'll only obey when it's safe, if it's approved, if it makes sense, we're going to miss out on the blessings that God has for us.
Maybe today the Lord is calling you into His service vocationally. I don't know. He may want you to surrender your life to serve others and to serve the Lord.
You know, He just may want you to surrender your Saturdays to come out and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul's heart was torn, but his resolve, it was firm. He wasn't going to be moved from that. I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.
When we reach that point in our life, when we can say that in our heart, obedience is not an option. It becomes a calling. It becomes a burden. I've got to do what God wants me to do.
That's what it is to have obedience despite warnings, to obey despite those that may try to help you to drift off of course, even when they're well-meaning.
Second thing I want you to see this morning is obedience while seeking unity. Obedience and seeking unity.
Look at verse 20, if you will, of chapter 21. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law.
Now, after Paul resolves to go to Jerusalem, despite the warnings, he arrives and is warmly welcomed by the brethren there. There's a sense of mutual respect. There's joy. The missionary Paul has come home to share what God has done among the Gentiles. That's what we find here. And when Paul meets with James and the elders, he tells them in detail what God had done through his ministry. And verse 19 says, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And the response is, they glorified the Lord. That's what verse 20 is saying. That's a healthy, Christ-centered or God-centered response. Praise the Lord. You know, let me just stop and say, why don't we clap when somebody sings a special or when somebody plays a special? It's not because we don't appreciate their skill or their ability, but in response, we want to have a Christ-centered or a God-centered response. And so we're not applauding for the performance. We might say amen to say, I agree with the sentiment of that song, or I'm agreeing with the fact that that is praising God. Now, sometimes, to be honest with you, we use amen like applause, but it shouldn't be. It should be praise God for what He has worked in my heart through that special, through that music. That's why maybe you've wondered, why don't we clap? It's because we're not looking to applaud man. We're looking to be God-focused. And that's exactly what they were here. They were God-focused. They said, praise the Lord for what He's doing. They didn't say, praise Paul for what he's doing among the Gentiles. But almost immediately after that, they pivot. There's a problem. Thousands of Jewish believers in Jerusalem had heard rumors about Paul, that he was telling Jews to forsake Moses, to abandon circumcision, to all walk away from the tradition of their fathers. These rumors were gaining traction. And now here he was. What was he going to do about it? So James and the elders recommend a solution. They ask Paul to join four men who were completing a Nazarite vow to pay for their expenses and go through the ritual purification with them. And that way, Paul could demonstrate that he was an enemy of Jewish customs. If you read this, I mean, think about it. That's a big ask for Paul, right? Paul had taught extensively that the rituals and the law could not save. He'd already written to the Galatians at this point, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage," is what he says. So why would he go along with this? Why wouldn't he just say, "No, we have freedom in Christ. We don't need to do that"? I don't think he sees it as a compromise to the gospel. I think it was an act of love for weaker brethren. It was an effort to maintain unity and peace. It was obedience, not to man, but to the principle even that he would write later in 1 Corinthians 9. "Under the Jews, I became a Jew," is what he said, "that I might gain the Jews." Paul was not trying to earn favor with God by going through the law. He was extending favor to others through humility. It was not a surrender of doctrine. But it was a surrender of preference. I think there's a vital lesson for every one of us to learn out of this passage right here. For every Christian who wants to live in obedience to God, sometimes obedience means, listen, surrendering your personal preferences, your personal freedom for the sake of unity in the body of Christ. That's a hard lesson to learn. That's not milk in the Christian life. I'll just tell you that. We live in a day where personal liberty is exalted, where that is king. My way, right away, right? That's how it is. I have the right. You can't tell me how to live my life. I don't owe anyone an explanation. But Scripture calls us to a higher standard of living. Romans 14:13 says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way." Galatians 5:13 says, "Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love," listen, "serve one another." I mean, I imagine Paul could have easily said, "I don't have anything to prove." And technically, he'd be right. But his goal wasn't to win an argument. What was his goal? I think it was to preserve a testimony, and as we'll see at the end, it was a chance and opportunity to share the gospel. His decision wasn't based on pride, it was based on biblical principles. This is a very, very critical test for every believer. Are you willing to surrender your personal rights when you could do something, when you would be even not wrong to do something, but willing not to do something to edify or build up someone else? Hudson Taylor, founder of the China Inland Mission, when he arrived in China, most Western missionaries wore their English suits, their culture. They refused to engage Chinese customs. But Taylor, he dressed like a local. He cut his hair like the Chinese men. He learned their dialect. He immersed himself in their culture. Why? Not to compromise, but to connect with them. He once said this, "Let us in everything not sinful become like the Chinese, that by all means we may save some." Paul was willing to do that. So obedience to God doesn't always look like bold preaching. It doesn't always look like defiant courage before everyone else. Sometimes it looks like quiet humility. Sometimes it means saying, I'll give this up, not because I have to, not because I must, but because I love you. I'm willing to say no to myself. I want to say it again. Paul wasn't laying down doctrine, but he was laying down his self. And in doing so, he modeled a Christ-like spirit that says, not my will, but thine be done. So we have obedience, despite the warnings, obedience while seeking unity. But I want you to understand that sometimes obedience brings misunderstanding. Look at verse 28, if you will. Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. I want you to think about this. Paul did everything right. He submitted himself to others. He honored the request to participate in this purification ritual. He did it not out of obligation, but out of love. He had the right motive, and for the unity of the church and for the testimony of the gospel among the Jewish believers. But what happens next is the result of a misunderstanding among immature Christians and non-believers, and it's a result of hardened hearts and deceitful men and spiritual blindness. Look at verse 27. It says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. These were malicious men. They wanted to halt the gospel. They had seen Paul before in places like Asia and Ephesus. They hated his message. And they saw him now in Jerusalem and jumped to false conclusions. Verse 29 tells us that they had previously seen Trophimus, a Gentile, with Paul in the city, and assumed he had brought him into the temple, which was false. Paul had not done that, but they didn't bother with facts. They stirred up the city with lies. And their accusations against Paul, they were loud and they were public and they were broadcast to everyone. Paul was being lied about in the public square. This is a man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. I mean, can you hear the venom in their voice as they're making these accusations? The sweeping exaggerations? All men everywhere? The accusation itself is reckless and baseless, but it's hurled against Paul falsely. And just like that, the crowd erupts. Verse 30 says, all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and he took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. I mean, imagine that. This mob forms, Paul's dragged out, the temple doors are slammed behind them. They're not looking for justice. They are just raging against him. And I say not just him, but against the message, the gospel that he is preaching. They began to beat him. He's only spared because the Roman soldiers show up, take him into custody. You know, do you think they took time to delineate the facts, to find out who's at fault here? You know, immediately he's arrested. Paul's arrested. There's a false accusation after he does everything that he's supposed to. He is following the Lord, and we think, that's not fair. Why would God allow this to happen? I'll just tell you, if Paul stood up for his rights here, I don't think there'd be the next 7 chapters of the book of Acts. God knows what's further down the line. God knows how he's going to use Paul. Paul doesn't have a great idea of how this is going to end yet. And I'll tell you, you may not have a full understanding of the way your story is going to end, but God does. And you say, I don't understand why I'm being falsely accused. I say, just like Paul, you obey God and God's will for your life, regardless of the accusations. Paul obeys God, he honors the church, he purifies himself publicly, and he's still misunderstood, he is still slandered, he is still beaten, he is still arrested. I don't know about you. They say confession is good for the soul. So when we obey God, when I obey God,
I want somebody to pat me on the back. I would wear a sling. I threw my arm out trying to pat myself on the back last time. And we sat. I want you to know, I trusted the Lord in this area of my life. I did this for the Lord. And we are so excited about those areas that we're obedient. And you know what we expect? We expect God's blessing. We expect Him to pat us on the back. And when we obey God and things don't work out the way we think they're supposed to, we want to throw up our hands and say, where's God in all this? This is not right. This is not, we like to use the word, fair. That's not fair. I used to say that a lot when I was growing up. Finally, my mom started saying this when she heard that, hey, life's not fair. But our view of fair is skewed. Our view of fair looks like us never going through hardship. Our view of fair is us never having to go through any difficulty or be falsely accused. You see, our version of fair does not say, hey, it's not fair that you've heard the gospel 30,000 times in your life and there's a group of people that have never heard it. Our view of fair is not, listen, you are in the top 1% of the wealth of the world and there are people that are struggling just to get food every day. No, we say it's not fair because somebody said something against me. We just have a very skewed idea of fair because we do it biased from our own position and what makes us comfortable or uncomfortable. I just want to tell you, obedience doesn't guarantee comfort. We need to eliminate that from our thinking. Well, if I obey, God's going to pat me on the back and everything's going to be great and I'm going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I almost said fat, dumb, and happy, but I would not say that, okay? We need to grow up. We need to understand that obedience does not guarantee comfort. The Lord never promised us a reward in this life. He did promise opposition. In John 15, 18, it says, if the world hate you, by the way, that if really can be considered a since. Because the world, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So I don't want to discourage you this morning, but I want to prepare your heart so that when you're obedient and things don't work out the way that you thought they should, it's not that God has abandoned you, but God has a bigger plan than what you're able to see. And so obedience can sometimes leave you slandered. Sometimes it can leave you lonely and, like Paul, bruised. Sometimes being obedient can cost your reputation. Being obedient in this day and age can get you labeled as legalistic or divisive, unloving. I want to remind you, your calling in this world is not to be popular, but it is to be faithful. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was imprisoned in England. You know why he was imprisoned? Not because he stole something. It's not because he killed somebody. He was imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ without a state license. His daughter Mary, who was blind, would come and press her face against the bars, crying for her father. And John Bunyan, could have walked out of that jail cell any day that he wanted to, if he would only promise to quit preaching, to stop proclaiming the message that God had burdened his heart with. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He said, if I were out of prison today, I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. He was misunderstood and hated. He was silenced. I think in our culture today, we would say he was canceled. And yet, because he remained faithful, God used him to write a book that at one time was the second best-selling book after the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. Now, you may never go to prison, and I hope you don't, but you may be misunderstood for speaking the truth, even when it's in love, for standing against sin, for separating from compromise, for doing what God has called you to do. I don't think Paul was so surprised about what happened. As a matter of fact, when you go back and look, I don't really see all these people that gave the warning
telling him not to go. But I do believe the Lord was warning him what was about to happen if he did go. Obedience is going to cost you, Paul. And so when it did, I don't think he was all that surprised.
In fact, in Acts 20:24, he said, "None of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." That was in the last chapter. Obedience will cost you something. It may cost your comfort. Sometimes it costs us our ease or our reputation. But can I just put this in your thinking? It is worth it. It is worth it because Christ is worth it. And to serve Him is worth it. Let the world misunderstand you. Let people falsely accuse you. In a sense, let the mob rage against you. Just don't let your heart retreat from the will of God. Don't surrender from doing the will of God. Surrender to the will of God. Obedience to Christ matters more than the approval of the crowd. Let me finish you with this last thought. Obedience despite warnings, obedience while seeking unity, obedience despite misunderstanding, but obedience will set the stage to witness. Obedience sets the stage to witness. Look at verse 39. Paul says, "I pray thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." Now, Paul had just been violently beaten. He just endured the wrath of this crowd. And, I lost my place here. He had suffered all the injustice of being wrongly accused, wrongly arrested. He's mistaken for a criminal. I think a lot of people would have just said, "Listen, enough is enough. I'm done for today. Just take me home. I'm battered. I'm bruised. I don't feel good." Paul didn't even have Advil at his disposal. But Paul did not say, "I've had enough." As the Roman soldiers prepared to take him to the safety of the fortress, Paul does something stunning. He says, "Wait a second." He turns to the commander and asks for permission to speak to the crowd who had just tried to kill him. I mean, think about that for a moment. Maybe in our carnality, we would say, "Let them get the judgment of God that they deserve. Let me just knock the dust off of my sandals and go home for the day." And Paul had every reason to keep quiet, to slink back. But instead he says, "Can I speak? Let me open my mouth so that they can have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, he did not start out by trying to defend his name. He was less concerned about his own testimony than he was consumed with proclaiming the name of Christ. Remarkably, the Roman commander grants his request. So verse 40 says, "And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs, beckoned with the hand unto the people." I don't know if he's waving this way, "Listen, quiet, quiet," or if he's like, "What? No, I can't." No, he's not doing that. The same crowd that has screamed, "Away with him," now suddenly grows quiet. There's silence. And Paul raises his hand, again, not in anger, but to gain their attention. And the same man they accused of defiling the temple now stands before them, ready and willing to speak the truth. What is he going to say? Well, we'll find out in chapter 2 that Paul is going to share his testimony. He gives a clear, powerful, Spirit-filled explanation of how Christ, the Lord Jesus, had transformed his life. How everything was different for him now. He tells the story of the road to Damascus, of the blinding light, of the Lord, of the voice of the Lord Jesus, of his conversion, of his commission. Paul, in his obedience, went to Jerusalem, even though he knew it would bring pain, but it opened a door that no strategy, no commission
as far as a group of people trying to figure it out could have ever created. If he had not obeyed, if he had not gone to Jerusalem, if he had not endured the misunderstanding and the violence, he would have never had the opportunity to stand on those stairs at that moment and preach to a city that was gripped with hostility one moment, but listening with rapt attention the next. Makes me think of those two missionaries that I talked about earlier. One who eventually saw the Burmese come to Christ. They said when Adoniram Judson got to Burma, there was not a Christian. And when he left, there was not a heathen that remained. I think that's probably a little exaggerated, but you understand. He was used to do an incredible work there. The Wadoni people, that group of five men died to reach, would ultimately come to Christ. And so sometimes God does allow hardship and misunderstanding. And even pain. Not to punish us. That's the wrong thinking. But to position us. To put us in a place where he can better use us to reach a people. Sometimes he'll give us a platform that we would not have campaigned for. To open a door that we didn't even know existed. And sometimes, some of the greatest opportunities for us to share the gospel come in the aftermath of personal suffering. I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody that's been relegated to a hospital bed and the opportunity to speak to a nurse or to a doctor. Sometimes walking through grief, God uses your comfort to reach others who are going through the same difficulty. I wonder if we're willing to be obedient, despite the cost. Paul's obedience was not convenient. It wasn't comfortable. It wasn't full of ease, but it was powerful. It was powerful because it put him exactly where God wanted him, exactly when God wanted him there. I want to remind you, obedience does not lead to ease, but it does lead to usefulness. God uses Paul's pain as a platform. He uses Paul's suffering, really, as a sermon. He uses Paul's trial as a testimony to those that were there. And when you follow Christ with full obedience, even when it's hurt, even when it's difficult, even when you don't understand the pushback that you're getting, God can take that darkest hour in your life and turn it into the brightest witness. The most powerful impact that you can have in your life. And so Paul's journey in Acts 21, it's a vivid reminder that obedience is not about outcomes. It's about faithfulness. It's just about being faithful day after day. And obedience, it may defy well-meaning voices, those around you that love you. It may require it requires humility and sacrifice. It may bring misunderstanding and pain, but obedience will open doors for the gospel witness that nothing else can. I hope that you can say with Paul, I'm not ready to be bound only, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope in your heart you are surrendered and you're willing, by your obedience, however costly, to be used to shine the light of Christ into the dark areas that he's given you to witness to influence.